Toward the end of the Civil War, various women's groups in the South decorated the graves of Civil War fallen with flowers and flags, and it was called Decoration Day. And then by the end of the 1800s, many states honored the Civil War dead with what is known now as Memorial Day. In 1864, a 600-acre piece of land was purchased in Washington, D.C., to honor not just Civil War dead, but all men and women who died in wartime. And an average of 27 Americans are buried in Arlington Cemetery every day. There's now over 400,000 graves. And on the Thursday before Memorial Day, 1,200 soldiers from the 3rd U.S. Infantry began putting out flags in front of every of one of those 400,000 gravestones to honor those great sacrifices. A heroic death always gains our attention. In her poem, "We Shall Keep the Faith," Moina Michael says, "The blood of heroes never dies." History is filled with heroic deaths, and as we view their sacrifice, we marvel at what motivated them and compelled them to give up their life. I just watched a documentary on George Washington and the Revolutionary Army last night. But we also understand when we honor those who've died that a lot of times it is their death sort of brings their influence to an end. They had a lot of influence, but their influence comes to an end when they die. And this is what causes us to marvel about the death of Jesus Christ, because it was his death that just propelled his influence globally far more than his life. His death created an explosion of influence worldwide that we feel 2,000 years later and sing about now. And this is how Jesus said it would be in John chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. Here Jesus speaking to his disciples, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to myself." And then John does, as he does always whisper in the book of that gospel, he explains that Jesus said this to show us the kind of death he was going to die. So as we examine this statement throughout the message today, we're going to see that Jesus Christ has far more impact on our lives because he died than if he had simply lived. When Jesus spoke those words in John 8, 32 and 33, he was near the end of his ministry. He had just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. Crowds were either waving palm branches about his kingship of Messiah, or they were laying them on the ground so his donkey could ride over them carrying their Messiah. But everyone in the crowd would be astonished that the next great act of King Jesus, who just rode into town in victory, would be to suffer crucifixion on a cross. And Jesus spoke of that impending death as a doctor would speak of hope if he had discovered a cure for all the diseases in the world. He was so optimistic about the power of his death. John 12, 32 comes in a series of remarkable statements in that fourth gospel, where Jesus made statements that no other man can make, beginning in John chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty." He's declaring here that he and he alone can satisfy the deepest needs of humanity. Who makes such a claim? Muhammad made a lot of claims in life, but he never claimed to be the one person who could satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Jesus made again a radical statement that only a God-man can make in John 8, verse 12. Once again, Jesus spoke to the people and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, we marvel at such a statement. Jesus says, I alone have the ability to help people understand what ultimate reality is, and those who are living in darkness, I have the ability to free them from all addiction and all shame. Buddha, in 480 BC, died, and he had claimed that under that fig tree there in the Middle East that he had, Far East, he had experienced what he calls the enlightenment. Light came upon him, and so he began teaching 8 principles of how you can walk in life with light. But never in any of his writings did he claim to be himself the light of the world that could free all people from darkness. Then again in John chapter 11, Jesus makes another remarkable statement that no other man has ever made. Verse 25, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. We attribute Alexander Fleming to the creation of penicillin, and everything changed in medical history and world history after that invention in the 1930s. But even Alexander Fleming cannot say, if you do die, I have medicine that can resurrect you from the grave. And Jesus makes that very claim. Not even the greatest servants of Christ can talk as he spoke of himself in the book of John. Not Luther, not Spurgeon, not Billy Graham. Nobody can say that they are bread for the world, light of the world, resurrection and light. Nobody can talk like that. And the only reason that Jesus did talk like that was to distinguish himself from every man who's ever lived. The man who can make such a statement is more than a man. And not only are all the statements in the book of John made as ultimatums, they're made with great confidence, as we see once if we turn to our main text in John 12:32. It's an incredible statement about his power over death. I'll read it again, John 12:32. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he showed this, the kind of death he was going to die. He was claiming, I'm going to have a lot more influence when I die than when I live. You know, the one thing that halts the influence of everybody in this room, maybe the one thing that, even if you have the hope of Christ, that causes you to dread death a little bit, is it stops your influence in a way. Death halts what we can do. And there's something right about Jesus' confidence when he says, death will propel my influence, that would be wrong if I were to say it. There's no way that I would stand on this platform today and say, you guys, I'm 65, you guys just wait until I die, then I'll really be famous. No, death will stop me and much of my influence at that time. One of the most humbling realities that ever comes across your mind is how quickly human influence disappears as somebody dies. We mourn and grieve over in a worship service at a funeral, and then we go to a reception and say, that's so terrible about what's his name, please pass the macaroni and cheese. Influence so quickly fades after we die. Here in Columbia, South Carolina, just to get to your houses today, you're going to ride across the roads that are named after all sorts of people. Now, do you know who they are? You know the roads and you know where they lead, but do you know what they did? I doubt it. So many of them, revolutionary heroes. We just know them as streets like Hampton. And we forget the influence because they are no longer with us. Announcements of the deaths of great people normally bring us sorrow, not hope. Nobody was hopeful in the United States when Martin Luther King was assassinated. Nobody was hopeful on the day we got the news in 1962 of John F. Kennedy's assassination. But Jesus said, when I die, it will be a time of the greatest hope in all the world. You know, as you look at the lives of Alexander the Great and Jesus Christ, they're similar in many ways. They both died at young ages. They both had very little time for their missions to begin. Jesus Christ began his global mission at age 30. Alexander the Great, as the king of Macedonia, began his worldwide work at age 20. Both men were filled with learning far beyond their years. And Alexander died 13 years after he began his mission. Jesus Christ died 3 years after he began his mission. Interestingly, both men died at the age of 33. But in their deaths, however, that's where they're so dissimilar. Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life, surrendering to the Father's will that evil men murder him on the cross. Alexander the Great contracted in 323 BC a fatal illness over which he had no control. But the part of their death that's most interesting and most dissimilar is what happened after they died. Alexander's kingdom immediately broke up. It was divided among three of his generals, and they made a mess of things. When Jesus Christ died, his kingdom was divided among 11 disciples and then a 12th when Maccabeus was added. And his kingdom did anything but collapse. Preaching began in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and Judea and then to the regions of Turkey and then Spain and then Rome, over across the Atlantic to the west, and even now throughout India and the Far East. The name of Jesus Christ is much more known and cherished in the world today than it was on the day that he died. His kingdom did anything but collapse. It exploded. You know, if you had been alive in London, England in 1890 and asked, where was the church of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest man to ever preach in the English language? You could have asked any commoner. You could have asked any politician. You could have asked any unbeliever, where is Spurgeon's church? And they would have told you, just go down, it's on that street. But if you were to walk into London and the streets of London today and ask anybody, most anybody, where is Spurgeon's church? They would have no idea who Charles Spurgeon is. It's amazing what death does to the influence of even the greatest of men. But Christ's death was a magnet that began drawing the whole world to God. The most powerful magnet in the world is a byproduct. It's a collaborative work of 35 countries. The magnet is now in France. It was built to help power a state-of-the-art nuclear fusion reactor. It's 59 feet tall, and it's 14 feet in diameter, and it has the magnetic field, the pull of 280,000 times stronger than the Earth. It's strong enough to lift an aircraft carrier that weighs 100,000 tons. But for 2,000 years, there's even been a much stronger magnet than that nuclear-powered magnet in Paris, France. Not lifting aircraft carriers, and this magnet of 2,000 years ago doesn't lift or create nuclear reactions, but thousands of people. The latest statistics we got are 10,000 people a day are being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the eternal magnet of the cross, drawing people out of sin, out of idolatry, to see and to worship and to run into the arms of the living God, turning rebels into sons and enemies into daughters. It's important to understand why the cross has such drawing power. When we look at Jesus Christ on the cross, we see more than just a good man enduring a brutal death. We see the Son of God absorbing the wrath of God. We see divine blood cleansing human wickedness. We see an innocent heart sacrificed for guilty hearts. We see the power of hate losing to the power of love. We see the power of death losing to the power of resurrection. And it has quite a magnetic pull on the heart that looks at it. And the death of Christ never ceases to produce hope. It was such a joy today. My heart was amazingly moved by these two songs and that we sung in the America the Beautiful, the instrumentals. His heart was deeply moved by a remembrance of war veterans. Lisa and I just last weekend were in the Air Force Base in Warner Robins, Georgia, and there's a large museum, just acres and acres of four massive museums of every type of airplane and vehicle that was used in the different world wars and conflicts. And so I, more than ever, marvel at the sacrifice of men and women in the armed services. But if we held a service every week to honor them, or we held a service every week to honor what happened on 9/11, you would grow tired of hearing about death, 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 death. And yet every week we gather, and the focus of all of our singing is the death of Christ. And every week you beg me as a pastor, and Dow, your pastor, and those who lead us in song, tell me again the story of the Son of God who died for me. Once you've heard the story of the bloody Son of God, you can't resist it. It's like a black hole in the universe. Anything that gets near the power of that collapsed star just gets sucked into it. You can say, I'm not interested in the cross, but God will never let you stop thinking about the cross. You'd be like a deer running away, barbed with an arrow in your leg. You can't run far without thinking about the claims that God has died on a cross for your sins. Spurgeon said, once you hear about the cross, it's like a trumpet that's always in your ears. Once you hear about the power of the cross and the love of the cross, it's like a fishing net that will not let you get very far from God. On March 2004, movie theaters all across the country began showing a movie, Mel Gibson's movie, called The Passion of the Christ. It opened in 3,000 theaters. It's the 12th grossing box office movie of all times. Everyone expected The Passion to hit a few nerves, but as the director said, it didn't hit a few nerves. It hit a main artery. Because The Passion of the Christ, the whole movie is about the murder of a man. Who goes to a movie to watch that? But you go to watch it because we realize in the murder and the death of that man is the forgiveness of my sins. We're watching the greatest evil in the history of the universe and produce the greatest good in the history of the universe. The main artery that it hit is the problem with the world that can only be solved by the death of God. And that problem is your sin and mine. Our selfishness, our rebellion, our lust, our perversion. No matter how small or how great it was, it all had to be cleansed with the bleeding of Jesus at the cross. It's important to understand why the cross has such drawing power. It's an interesting way in which Jesus spoke of it. And again, in the next verse on the screen, John 12, 23 and 24, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." When the Bible speaks of glorifying God, it uses a term which you and I might equate it to a shining, a making known. We look through a telescope in order to see something that was initially invisible to us. Now it's visible because of that telescope. In essence, the telescope glorifies an object. Makes it visible. The telescope doesn't make the thing bigger. It makes the big thing that we had originally seen as small, now we see it as big as it is. That's what the cross does. It glorifies the love and the wrath of God in a way that nothing else does in all of the Bible. Nowhere in Scripture do we fully understand the love of God as we do at the cross. We see the love of God when Jesus rescued Israel from the tyrannical rule of Egypt and they escaped through the Red Sea. That was the love of God. We see the love of God when He forgave rebellious Israel after their 70 years in exile, freed them using a pagan king to bring them back to their homeland in Jerusalem. That was the love of God. But nowhere do we see the love of God as when He allowed evil men that He created to nail spikes through the hands and wrist of His Son so that we could go to heaven. That's where we see the love of God. That's how the cross glorifies the love of God. Likewise, there's no place in Scripture where we see the wrath of God as we do at the cross. We see the wrath of God early in the Bible when He sent a flood, announcing to Noah and his family to build a boat. A flood was coming, and the flood destroyed every living thing that was on earth apart from the animals and the eight people on the ark. That was the wrath of God. We see the wrath of God in 2 Kings 18 when there was a horrible slaughter of the Assyrian army when one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. 185,000 troops. That's the wrath of God. But nowhere in all of the Bible do we see the wrath of God except when the Lord took all of His fury for all of the sin that was committed by this city in one day, by this state in one day, by this United States in one day, by 180 nations in the world in one day, and multiplied it by 6,000 years of history. And when God took all of that sin and poured out His wrath for that sin on His Son, that is where we see the wrath of God. Christ won more love by the cross than He did anywhere else. Because you know, when you read the Bible, the Gospels, and you see Jesus healing a leper, you say, that's beautiful, but He did it for him. You see Jesus raising that woman's son from the dead in the village of Nain, and you say, well, it's beautiful, but He did it for her. But when you look at the cross, and you're filled with guilt and you take it and you leave it at the cross like John Bunyan did when the great sorrow and burden fell off his back at the cross. You say, He did it for me. He did it for me. Christ gained more respect at the cross than He did anywhere else. We admired Jesus for resisting all the attacks of Satan in the wilderness. 40 days without eating, and He resisted all of the ploys of Satan. We admired Jesus when He resisted Satan in the Garden of Eden to the point that He shed blood out of the pores of His skin, fighting against Satan's temptation to avoid the cross. But nowhere do we respect His character as we see Him hanging on the cross when He was mocked by all the powers of earth and hell to come down, and He stayed. Christ produced more hope at the cross than He did anywhere else. Every time we hear of a new atrocity in the world, our hearts sink. At times our faith wavers, and we begin to have discussions about the goodness of God, and I think we probably would fall away from our Christian beliefs if we were not able to look at the cross and say, God is eternally and unmistakably, unchangeably good because of what He did at the cross, even in a bad, bad world. This is what we see in the next verse on the screen, Romans 8:32. The Bible says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? He is going to give you all things. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You get the whole earth? All things are yours because of Christ. Paul, the apostle, wrote this to a suffering church in Rome, and three verses later, after this great promise, he described them as sheep being led to the slaughter. And yet, those who die for Christ will be given all things. Several years ago, I was riding on a train from New Delhi, India to Agra, and I was riding beside a man who belonged to the cult of Hare Krishna, and he was going down to Varanasi to worship the birthplace of Vishnu, the founder of that movement. And he was trying to persuade me on that train. We basically believe the same thing. I said, oh no. I said, for you, the highlight of your life is going to Varanasi to worship where your leader was born. The highlight of my life is going to Jerusalem and worshiping Christ where he died on a cross for my sins. And I'll never forget that man looked at me and said, you are a very morbid young man. I said, no, I just have found nothing in life that gives me hope, except that there is a place I can go dump all my guilt, my shame, and even my fear of death. For those of you who are in this gathering today and you feel empty, you do feel addicted, you are doubting the love of God because of the pain that's in your life, maybe a recent death or maybe a recent diagnosis, and more sympathetic to you than you could ever imagine. But the emptiness that you primarily feel is the root cause of all human emptiness, as people are not rightly related to God through the cross. Until you live and the highlight of your day is expressing gratitude to Jesus for the cross, you'll never know the fullness of joy that God has for your life. You will never know joy until you understand the cross. I was at seminary my first year. I started there back in 1983. And we were in class one day introducing ourselves, and the format of it was you tell the person across from you a big story, a big event in your life that is sort of a turning point in your life. And then they tell you likewise something like that in their life. Well, I was doing that with my classmate, but across the room, something huge was happening. This guy told the story when he was at college. He said, I fell off a 100-foot waterfall, bounced all along the rocks and the water, and I lay lifeless in a pool at the bottom of the waterfall. And somebody came along and grabbed me up and resuscitated me and took me to the hospital. And the guy that he was telling the story to just went into absolute almost shock, because he was the man that had found the guy that had fallen. And they met at seminary. And now he was able to tell him thanks. Their relationship was incomplete until that day that word of gratitude and thanksgiving could spill out. If you want to know joy and meaning in life, it begins that when your north star of what comes out of your mouth is a verbalization of Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And you got to do it. You got to learn how to do it, not just once, but you got to learn to do it like a daily shower. I counsel people all the time that are filled with shame and regret, and I just tell them the same thing. When you go in the shower in the morning, you just say to Jesus, I imagine you, Jesus, lavishing forgiveness on me as this shower water is now hitting my body. And I just thank you, Jesus. I thank you for showering me with complete righteousness. You're not asking him to come in your life again. You're just thanking him over and over again. There's no way I would be able to survive the shame in my life if I didn't daily go to the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, that you have cleansed me from that which my mind can sometimes conjure up. Many people don't look at the cross because it reminds them of areas of their life they don't want to yield to God. A.W. Tozer says, the cross of old Roman times, it never made compromises. It won all of its arguments. The cross wins. And unfortunately, many people try to embrace a cross that they can play around with and still live like they want. And Jesus said, this will never happen. On the verse that's now before you in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, what does that mean? It means that every single day of your life, whatever it takes, whatever difficulty, whatever hurdle, or whatever maybe sin that has to be resisted, whatever apology that needs to be made, whatever it is, it's hard for you in the name of Christ. That's your cross for that day, and that cross has to win that argument that day. You got to let him win every day if you're going to carry the cross. And that's where joy comes from, is just saying, I surrender all to you, Jesus. I surrender all. Every day. Then that opens your life to joy. I remember reading the biography of Nicky Cruz, the former gang leader in New York City. He went to hear the preacher, the pastor at Times Square for many years, David Wilkerson. And all of this is recorded a long time ago in a book called Run, Baby, Run. And this is how Nicky Cruz says that night he heard the gospel for the first time in his life. He said, well, Pastor Wilkerson was speaking again, and he said something about repenting from your sin. I was under the influence of a power a million times stronger than any drug. He was hearing the gospel of the cross. Wilkerson said, Jesus is here. He's in this room, and if you want your life changed, now's the time. Stand up. He said, I was on my feet. I wanted to be a follower of Christ. And something was happening in my life that I couldn't stop. And I was happy about it. There's a joy like that for you when you hear the story of the cross and say, I surrender all. And God has brought you to this place today for another day of decision to say, I surrender. I surrender all to the cross. You know, I love the story of Nicky Cruz, but I know exactly what happened in his life, what happens in my life and yours after great events. We see when kids come back from camp, or you might come back from college, kids come back from the Passion Conference, or maybe you recently after a great encounter with God, Satan attempts to steal that joy. He does it every day of our life. He only comes to steal and kill and destroy. And if you don't keep looking at the cross every day, you'll lose your joy and you'll lose your focus and you'll lose your compass. I did a funeral yesterday for a 57-year-old woman, an earnest Christian that we had been discipling for about 6 years. She came to Christ with a lot of baggage, a lot of inner struggles and outer struggles. She was a great athlete, competed in trail runs and marathons and ultra marathons, and was a very strong weightlifter. And so she thought of the Christian life as running and lifting, and that's great. So does the Bible. It's a fight. It's a fight. But I remember receiving some of her texts, how she said, I will never let Satan win this fight. And yet last fall, she became so discouraged about difficulty in her life that was massive. And I hurt for her. Last month, she took her life. She took her life, and so she quit running that race because of the power of darkness, the strength of darkness that she listened to and got her eyes off of the cross. And when we gathered for her funeral, obviously we gathered in grief. I was preaching to, I could see her two college daughters on the front row. They won't have a mom at the wedding and a grandmother for their children, grandchildren. So I want to tell you, we grieved the timing and the manner of her death. And that was a painful and a wrong decision. But now I want to ask the question, is there any hope for that sweet girl? Yes, there's hope because of the cross. Because in essence, all of us quit running at times. All of us lay down the cross at times for cheaper, deceptive pleasures. None of us will be running as fast as we could when we cross the finish line. And none of us will have run as faithfully as we could have. So the answer is not, our hope is that we will finish our race faithfully. Our hope is that Jesus finished his race faithfully, and we get credit for his race. In fact, since we're in the middle of an athletic metaphor, what I like to think about, matter of fact, let me read this Bible verse here in John 19:30 and then say one thing about the race. John 19:30, when he had received the drink, this was on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed up his head, gave up his spirit, and said, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. You know, that word, "it is finished," is the most important word, phrase in all the Bible. And that word was tattooed on the woman that I did the funeral for yesterday. She tattooed it in Greek, because in Greek it's just one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai is that word in John 19:30, "It is finished." And she would often say, "The thing that brings me hope in life is that my salvation has been finished by Jesus." That's the only thing that gives you hope. It's the only thing. I would never enter the race with Christ if I did not know that at the end, the gold medal that he won for his perfect living, his perfect teaching, his perfect miracle working, his perfect dying, his perfect rising, all of his perfections, his gold medal is given to me. And that's why I'm allowed to enter heaven. I get his gold medal that he earned for running perfectly. And that's what makes me want to run well, is because he ran perfectly. Failing isn't fun. Getting hurt isn't fun. A lot of times the race isn't fun. But to know that at the end of the race, I'll be allowed to go to heaven because I get to wear Jesus' gold medal for finishing well, is the greatest joy in life. So this leads me to conclude with one final admonition, and this takes us back to our original verse, John 12:32. What we need to tell the world, what I needed to say at the funeral yesterday, what I need to say to you yesterday. This needs to be the heart of our witness. But when I alone and lifted up, that's when I'll draw all men to myself. Jesus said that's the only thing that's going to be the answer for the world. It's when we talk about the raised up Christ. Only, he said, when I am lifted up, when people speak of the cross, that's the only thing that's going to transform the world. We want men to be better husbands. We want women to be better wives. But we want children to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. But we want, what we really want is for people to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, which occurs only when they fall in love with the cross. Only when Christ is lifted up are people transformed. If your goal is to just help people get better, you can talk about many other things. You could take them to the gym so they could get stronger. You can invite them to Weight Watchers so they could get thinner. You can mentor them at school so they can get smarter. You could take them to a doctor so they can get healthier. But if you want them to know God, you've got to take them to the cross. Is speaking for Christ going to be clumsy at times? Yes. Think about Christ walking to Calvary. It was clumsy carrying the cross. Are people going to be offended when you speak about the cross? Yes. They were offended when Christ spoke about the cross. So in light of it being clumsy and hard and we're going to fail and be rejected, why would anybody spend their life pointing people to the cross? Because this is what we get to do, and I'll close with this when we talk about the cross. The cross reminds us of God's willingness to forgive any sin. The cross reminds us of God's desire to rebuild any life. The cross reminds us of love that refuses to quit. The cross reminds us that evil has no chance of defeating the plans of God. The cross reminds us that even when God leads us through pain, His destination is eternal beauty. May God make us faithful to adore the cross, embrace it, carry it, and proclaim it until our last breath.